If the church is faithful, what should we expect? What would the outcome of that be? If not just our church, but all of Christ's churches repented more faithfully of sin or faithfully leaned into Christ and sought to keep his commandments in this world, what would that look like? How does the world respond to that? Well, we see what happens in Revelation 11, where Christ answers these questions because he loves us. He tells us what it's like. This text isn't so much about what we should do as much as it is what will happen or what does happen, is happening. And some of the answers to these questions of what happens when the church is obedient and faithful in the world are wonderfully encouraging. But some of the answers to these questions are very sobering. And so let's begin our time with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your perfect word. We pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to it, that you would open the word to us, and that we would see Christ here, and we would receive encouragement and strength to go on in this world in which you have placed us, running the race from grace to glory as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, we've been in an interlude in the book of Revelation. We started the interlude in chapter 10, which interrupts or comes right after the sixth trumpet. And then we have chapters 10 and 11, and then we have the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet at the end of chapter 11. And what we saw in chapter 10 is that Christ rules the whole world. We saw this mighty figure, the Lord Jesus, whose one foot is on the land and one foot is on the sea, and he rules all things, and there is no enemy of Christ's who is already not under his feet in some sense. No one is getting the best of him. And at the same time, he gives his word to his people. This ruling Christ of his church gives his word to his people, and the word is both bitter and sweet. It's bitter because it contains the curses of God's good law. And it's sweet because it contains the promises of God's precious gospel in Jesus. And chapter 11 really continues the same theme of the church. And you remember how Revelation works. It continues to go over and over the same period of time of the new covenant from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. And the same is true here in Revelation 11. This period of time in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13, is about now. It's about what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen among the churches of the new covenant in Jesus. We see five things here. First, we see the true church of the Lord Jesus. Second, the faithful preaching of the church. Third, Christ's defense of the church. Fourth, Satan's attack on the church. And fifth, Christ's raising the church. So one, the true church. Two, the preaching of the church. Three, Christ's defense of the church. Fourth, Satan's attack. And fifth, Christ's raising of the church. And so let's look at the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus. And we see this in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, which is about a temple. Let's read these verses together. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" So he's measuring the temple, the altar, and the people who worship there. Verse 2, now there's a contrast. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So there's something he's measuring, the worshipers, and there's something he's not measuring, the outer courts. Now I'm going to argue that this temple represents the visible church. The whole thing, that is, the inside and the outside is the visible church. But not everyone thinks this refers to the church, and so I want to deal with the other popular view, just so that you can see how we would engage with what our dear dispensational brothers would say, that this is a literal temple that will be reconstructed during the Great Tribulation. That is the most popular view today. You probably have heard it. It's very common. It's in the literature that's out there. It's in novels, fiction about the end times. And so you probably heard the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And what's supposed to happen is the whole sacrificial system is supposed to resume with the Jews. So during the Great Tribulation, the Jews rebuild the temple, and the Jews begin practicing the sacrifices once again in this rebuilt temple. And they believe it will be built on Mount Zion. Do you know what's on Mount Zion right now? Not a temple. It's two mosques. The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And the only way you're going to build a temple on top of that mountain is to go to war and demolish those mosques. But I want to give you a few reasons that this dispensational interpretation, I don't believe it can be right. So you weigh it for yourself. You see what you think. But here I have about four reasons that I don't think this can be right. First, if this is about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews, it would mean that this text has nothing at all to do with the original seven churches who were addressed. Who is Revelation written to? These seven churches of where? Asia. Well, what would it have to do, the rebuilding of the temple for the Jews in Jerusalem, have nothing to do with these original seven churches, and it would have nothing to do with the churches of the New Covenant or with us. It's about somebody else for another time and another place. That becomes, it makes it totally irrelevant to its original audience and to us. So that's my first critique of that position. Second, I don't think this can be referring to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, because Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but never the rebuilding of it. You remember that? In Matthew 24:2, Christ said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he says a temple is going to be destroyed. And then in John 2:21, he says he is the temple, that his body will die and be destroyed and be raised, and the temple will be raised, that Jesus is the true temple. And so the only thing Jesus says about the Jewish temple is it'll be destroyed, and he is the true reality of the temple. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? The temple veil tore from bottom to top, or top to bottom. It ripped from the top to the bottom, showing that this whole temple system was a shadow that is fulfilled in Jesus. A third reason this can't be talking about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple is that in 70 AD, God destroyed the temple for the very reason that the Jews rejected Christ's atoning sacrifice. If the temple were rebuilt, and if the sacrifices started up again, wouldn't it imply that Christ's atonement isn't the reality? Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 4 says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Fourth and final reason that this can't be talking about the rebuilding of a literal temple is, do you remember what Jesus talked about when he spoke of where we worship in John 4? The Gentiles worship on the mountain, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, but the day is coming when you'll worship in spirit and in truth. The new covenant people of God can worship anywhere. It's not limited to a particular physical space. And so this can't be saying that in the future, worship will be re-limited, reconstricted, as it was in the old covenant, the formal worship, rather. And now, there are other passages in the New Testament that talk about pagan rulers standing in the temple and desecrating the temple, but we won't get into them. But you should understand that, I think, is happening during the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's not talking about the future rebuilt temple. So I would argue that this temple in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is a symbolic temple. Now, some people say you shouldn't take the Bible symbolically. shouldn't take Revelation symbolically. But look, the word symbolic is right here in verse 8. It speaks of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. The Bible takes itself symbolically. And Revelation is a genre that is a symbolic type of genre. And the temple here in Revelation 11, I would argue, symbolizes the church. That all throughout the New Testament, the temple is fulfilled in Christ and in the church in Him. 1 Peter 2:5, for example, speaks to the church, and it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So we all are like the stones of the spiritual house of the temple. What does temple even mean? What's it about? It's about the presence of God. Where is God present? In Jesus. And in His people by His Spirit who brings all of Christ to us. You see? So the church is the temple because Christ is with us and He is the true temple. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul speaks to Christians and he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You are God's temple. G.K. Beale says, one commentator, he says, "The focus is now on the whole covenant community forming a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells." So this temple is a symbol of the church, which continues the theme we saw earlier, where, remember, Jesus gives John the apostle the word who's to preach it far and wide. And so continuing in the same theme, we have the church here in verses 1 and 2. So let's look at this business of measuring. What's going on that John is told to measure this inner court but not the outer court? Well, measuring has to do with setting apart to make holy and the place where God is present. So who does he measure? He measures the inner place, the most holy place. He measures the altar, and he measures the people of God. That's the true people of God. Those are genuine believers. This is the people of the new covenant, those who are truly sanctified or set apart from the world. But notice the outer court is not measured. The people in the outer court are not holy. They're not in the new covenant. They're part of the visible institutional church, but they don't truly believe in Jesus. That's what this is about. And the Bible talks about people like this who profess faith, who receive baptism, who join a local church, but they don't believe. If you look up so-called brethren or false brothers in the Bible, you'll find many instances of it. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." So there are people in the visible church who aren't true Christians. That's what this is saying. And verse 2 says that the outer court of unbelievers, look, is given over to the nations, the pagans. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What that means is that unbelievers in the church will basically join with the pagans outside in persecuting Christians. Fierce wolves and unbelievers in the visible church will join with the world in attacking God's true people. Now, this means a couple of things. There's two lessons, at least, we could learn from this. One, it means we should not be surprised when unbelievers and wolves creep into the visible church. Now, we should examine new members. Our church has a process of examining new members and we present them before you. We ask you to get to know all new member candidates. We vote on them. We have a process of church discipline for those who manifest sin and persist in it. And yet, nothing we do is going to absolutely keep wolves and unbelievers out. How do we know? The Bible says so. Do you remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30? He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Those are people in the outer court. We should never be shocked if people who we thought were true believers eventually show themselves to be vicious wolves. Now, we ought to be grieved. If that happens, we ought to be horrified. If people reveal themselves for who they really are, we should react with holy opposition and great concern, but nothing strange is happening. There's not room for shock, as though it's not part of the biblical teaching. It's exactly what the Bible says happens. There will be false brothers who attack the church. That's what this says. And that's the first lesson to learn. But secondly, it means this, that we need to examine ourselves to see which court we're in. Are you a true believer? You may be baptized, a member of the church. That's good, but it only means anything if you're a true believer. Do you know Jesus? The imagery here is that the true believers are worshipers around the altar. The altar is a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. Are you bowing low before Jesus at the foot of the cross, gazing upon him and all of his mercy and love, seeing his blood flow down upon you to wash you? That he cleanses you of your sin. He reconciles you to God. And then looking unto him who bore his own cross, you take up your cross too. You put off your sin, put on holiness. You repent of your remaining sin, those sins right now that you are not dealing with. You're letting grow up in your life. That's dangerous. You must repent, flee to Jesus. You have to fight. The Bible warns us to think this way. It warns us at times to take heed. It says, take care, Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so are you in the outer court? If so, then you can come to Jesus. There's hope for you. Flee to Christ, repent of your sins, and you will be saved. But those false believers who remain in the outer court, they will cause pain and suffering in the church. They will eventually persecute the true children of God. That's what the Bible says. They cause discord, factions, disunity, strife, difficulty, all the miseries that come from sin. And they attack God's true people. And so the first thing we've seen from this passage is, and by the way, just as an aside here, it doesn't have to just be a church member. It can also be a pastor. God forbid, but I need to say that. Who can be in the outer courts? Any member of a local church, members or leaders. And this is what it's teaching us. It's a great reality that we need to be aware of. That's the first thing, the nature of the true church. But the second thing we see in our passage is the faithful preaching of the church. What does the church preach? Well, if you'll look with me at Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, so who are these two witnesses? Well, verse 3 begins with the word and, showing a continuing thought. So we've just been dealing with the church, and now we have two witnesses, now this is important, who in verse 4 are identified with two lampstands. What else is a lampstand in the book of Revelation? We had seven at the beginning. Those were the seven churches of the Lord. These two witnesses are identified as two lampstands. Also, the Bible requires every fact to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And what is the church? To the Word of God. We are a witness to the Word. That is what we're called to be and to do. We are witnesses, proclaimers of the Word of God. Also in Luke 10, verse 1, Christ sent out his disciples two by two to preach the Word. So when the church went out preaching, how did it go out? Two by two. Two witnesses. William Hendrickson says these witnesses symbolize the church militant bearing testimony through its ministers and missionaries throughout the present age. So who are the two witnesses? It's the church throughout the present age. And so what is their preaching like? Their witnessing? Well, if you look at verse 3, it says they will preach the word while clothed in sackcloth. Do you remember that image from the Old Testament? To be clothed in sackcloth. This is the first mark of faithful preaching. Mourning, grief, sorrow over sin. The church preaches the gospel, not arrogantly, not triumphalistically, but mourning over their own sin first. But not only mourning over their own sin as they preach Christ, they preach Christ mourning over the judgments that God is going to bring upon the wicked. That's what G.K. Beale says. He says that these witnesses are wearing sackcloth to suggest mourning over the judgment that their message will result in. Now, this is an important point, I think. We need to think about this for a minute, that there are many so-called prophetic voices in the church today who seem to love to condemn the wicked. They seem to delight in it. Some Christians seem to enjoy ridiculing and mocking the pagans and their foolishness and dark-mindedness. It's easy to do. It's actually like picking low-hanging fruit. They make sport out of beating sinners over the head with God's law. They do not mourn the condition of the lost. And this is serious because it means they have no sense of their own sin. You can only do that to another person if you don't know how dark your own heart is and the seeds of rebellion that lie within you, which is dangerous not only for you but for anyone you would lead, not just in terms of evangelism but in terms of ministry within the church. Someone who doesn't see their own sin and can't be merciful towards sinners doesn't understand either the law or the gospel or who Jesus is. But this passage teaches that if we faithfully preach the word, we will mourn our sin and the sins of those pagans out there. It will grieve us. Their souls are on the line. And we would be right there with them apart from the grace of God. And so the first element of the faithful preaching of the church is that we preach while mourning in sackcloth. That's what it says. The second element of the faithful preaching of the church is found in verse 4. It says, the two olive trees and the two lampstands. But let's look at those in reverse order. What's a lampstand? It's a stand that holds up a lamp, right? Very simply. What does it do? Well, the light on the stand illuminates, it sheds light, it makes visible what was previously invisible. In the same way, the church is not the light. Church is not the light. The church holds up the light. Who is the light? Jesus, revealed in his perfect word. We hold up Christ. That's what faithful preaching is like. Jesus is the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verses 4 and 5. So faithful preaching is holding up Christ, revealed in his word. He is the light. But there's another aspect of the church's preaching here. Verse 4 speaks of two olive trees. What are olive trees? What do they do? Do you know olive trees not only produce olives, but you get olive oil from olive trees. And oil is fuel for lamps. I'm not making this up. This is coming out of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 connects olive trees to lampstands, which clearly seems to be what John was thinking about when he wrote this. But it says, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right bowl of the bowl and the other on its left. And then later in verse 12, it says, pipes are connected to the lampstands from the olive trees, fueling the lampstands with oil. So it's a metaphor that oil is coming from the olive trees to fuel the lampstand. And the key to this image is found in Zechariah 4:6, which says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So what do we preach? We preach the word of God and the power of the Spirit, not by personal might or strength. The word and spirit go forth. That's the ministry of the church. It's really important to understand this. The church does not do its work through human authority or human power or strength. We don't. It's not by authority, our authority. It's by the Spirit. We don't build the kingdom of God through powerful philosophical argumentation. In Sunday school, I gave reasons not to believe in evolution and reasons to believe Adam was created. But you will never believe these things apart from the Word of God working in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what makes the Word believe, makes the Word come to our hearts. So we don't build the kingdom through philosophical arguments or beautiful art. There was this whole fad that was in the church over the last decade or so that we're going to attract the lost through having beautiful art, music and artwork and art shows. Nothing wrong with beautiful art, by the way. It's just that's not how the Word of God advances. That's not the power of the kingdom, nor through excellence in education, certainly not political power, and definitely not by strong personalities and willfulness. It's not how the kingdom of God grows. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The Word going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, our charge is simple and very powerful. We preach Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. We preach the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel, and we trust the Spirit to do all the work. What does that look like? Well, we love Jesus. We keep His commandments. We love others. We speak warmly of Christ. We tell others the truth in love with humility, with clarity. And then we trust God to build His kingdom. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. There's a lot of worrying going on this last year or so. We don't have to worry. Martin Luther said this, I will preach the word, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, and otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. And then he repeats himself, I did nothing. The word did everything. That's the call of the church. We preach the word, we live the word, we love God, we love others, we keep His commandments, and we proclaim the whole counsel, and we sleep well at night because God is doing the work. So there we see three elements of the faithful preaching of the church. First, mourning over sin, our sin, mourning over God's judgment that comes upon others. Second, holding up the word of Christ. Third, relying on the Holy Spirit, not human strength. But third, consider Christ's defense of the church. Christ's defense of the church. Take a look with me, if you will. Revelation 11, verse 5. It says, and if anyone would harm them, that is, the witnesses or the church, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, This is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, there's a lot of symbolism there, but it's a simple message. Basically, it means that the preaching of the church becomes the very means by which God brings the judgment upon the wicked. That's what it means. If you see verse 5, it says, fire pours forth from their mouth. Well, we saw a sword coming out of Christ's mouth earlier, which was a metaphor for the word of God. Fire coming out of a mouth is also a metaphor for the preaching of the word. In Jeremiah 5:14, God told Jeremiah, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like a fire? So what's happening? What do we preach as God's people? The whole Bible, which is law and gospel. We preach the curses and the promises. And if someone doesn't believe, we faithfully, with sorrow in our hearts, preach the curse. That's God's curse we're preaching. And you know what this is teaching? God will bring his curses upon him through our proclamation. And God tells us exactly what kinds of curses he'll bring upon the wicked who persecute God's people. If you look at verse 6, it speaks of shutting up the sky so that it cannot rain. That was Elijah. Remember when he did that? But G.K. Beale points out that this is parallel to the famine resulting from the first trumpet. What happens if the sky is shut up and it doesn't rain? There's a famine. Well, that's the first trumpet. Verse 6 also refers to waters turning into blood, which is what Moses did to the Nile. G.K. Beale says that this refers to the second trumpet, which is about the great fall of the nations and the economic hardships that result. In other words, God uses the church's preaching, particularly of the curses of the law, as a means that he will bring about judgment upon the nations. So why does famine come upon the wicked in the first trumpet? Because the church preaches a word and God closes the sky. Why do mighty nations and empires collapse in the second trumpet? Because the church preaches the word and God shuts up the because the church preaches the word and God throws the great mountains in the sea and the water turns to blood. Why do great and powerful world leaders fall in the third trumpet? Because God judges the wicked through the preaching of the word. Why do the lost go into spiritual darkness and delusions so that they can't even tell the difference between truth and error and what is right and what is wrong? Because God is bringing about his judgments upon the wicked, and that's what the fourth trumpet's about. William Hendrickson writes this, in a most real sense, the church still smites the earth with every plague. Now, we need to be careful about reading more into God's providences than we're permitted. But just consider how we might think about this teaching in light of the year of 2020 and this year. Hasn't the church been praying and preaching against abortion? Hasn't the church been praying and preaching against sexual immorality and worldliness of every kind? All manner of wickedness and godliness, ungodliness in our nation and around the world. Haven't we been doing this for years? Hasn't the church been praying and preaching against the growing persecution of his people in other nations and in our nation? And against the delusions of our time? The church has been preaching, the faithful, true church, preaching the law and the gospel. And in 2020, the fact of the matter is God brought about a pandemic, murderous civil violence. He works all things after the counsel of his will. The civil violence is one of the seals. Turmoil of all kinds in civil government, as well as great darkness and misinformation and confusion of every imaginable kind. Revelation 11 is telling us that these kinds of things are actually the result of the church preaching the word and God matching his providences to the promises. It's fire coming out of the mouths of God's people. God is bringing his temporal judgments to pass on the wicked who want to hurt God's people. We should mourn God's judgments in sackcloth. This isn't anything to be happy about. We should grieve the destruction that God brings upon wicked nations, and I must sadly say, like ours. But we should also realize that the things that happened throughout 2020 and 2021 are actually God's purpose. No purpose of mine can be thwarted. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. They're the very judgments promised in his word. And you can find comfort here, can't you? Isn't there comfort here? Many Christians have felt under attack in 2020. They've felt like they're the targets of some grand attack from some great, ominous, dark, all-powerful enemy, almost. But actually, your eternal life is secure in Christ. You're taped off, measured off in the inner court. Jesus is with you. He's keeping all of his promises. And according to Scripture, the temporal judgments of 2020 are God defending the church. The calamities of this past year are God attacking his enemies. None of these temporal pains and sorrows can actually hurt you eternally, beloved. If you lose your life through the temporal judgments of God, they're actually not judgments to you. They're blessings because they usher you straight into heaven. None of them can nullify God's promises to you, but they are all fatal to the wicked. And so let us submit to God's hand of providence in these things. Bow low before the King of heaven and trust him. And so there, the third thing we've seen is Christ's defense of his church. Christ defends his church by bringing about the judgments he promises in his word. He causes the curses of the trumpets to fall on God's enemies. The fourth thing we see in this passage is Satan's attack on the church. If you'll look with me at verse 7, it says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." You know, many Christians assume that if the church is faithful and preaches the gospel, we will transform our culture. They believe that when good advances, evil always shrivels away. But that's a logical fallacy, and it's actually a biblical error. It's wrong to think that if good grows, then bad will shrink back. Actually, as the kingdom of Christ advances, the kingdom of darkness doubles down and fights even harder. And this is the blowback we see right here in this passage. What happens when the church preaches the word and consumes the wicked? As word goes forth, we see a beast rising up that kills the witnesses. Certainly, the true kingdom is on the advance. But it's wrong to think that preaching the word will change the world or Christianize the world. The wheat and tares grow up together. The spiritual forces of darkness respond with great force and resistance when the word of God is preached. Verse 7 says there will always be a backlash against the church's faithful preaching of the Bible. Here we have spiritual forces of the underworld emerging from the bowels of this bottomless pit to crush the visible church. What's happening here? Well, what's happening is Satan and his forces are taking control of earthly authorities in order to murder Christians. It's the same thing we saw promised in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. You can turn there with me if you want, but this is the same allusion. It's an allusion to what we see happening in Revelation 11. It says, Daniel 7, verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." In Daniel's prophecy, this beast after beast is emerging from the sea. Then there's this great final beast, a wicked, horribly powerful and persecuting beast that crushes God's people, chews them in his teeth. Now back in Revelation 11, the Bible teaches us that the church's faithfulness results in persecution. That's what we should expect. The Bible tells us it plainly. In fact, Jesus said that in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Did they persecute him? Yes. "Therefore, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And if you think about it, there have been times through church history where the visible church in certain places and at certain times has been totally silenced, snuffed out, crushed, murdered, to the point you couldn't find a Christian. You think of, there were times like this. Without a doubt in my mind, this passage is foretelling the persecution the church would suffer under the Roman Empire and Emperor Domitian. You remember? He lit his gardens with the bodies of Christians, threw them in prison, threw them to the lions, executed them in mass, put them on crosses. Horrible, horrible persecution at that time, to where there was a period in church history when the church's visible witness was silenced. Where did they go? And the pagans rejoiced. This may also be teaching us that there will come a day when there'll be a great global persecution of Christians. I don't know that it's necessary to believe this is teaching that, but it may be. That may be in our future. But what we know for sure is that the church has experienced persecution through the ages. I'm talking about severe silencing persecution. Just think of the church under the Soviet Union during Lenin and Stalin, Khrushchev. They were crushed, totally silenced under that regime. That's the beast. Powerful satanic forces manifesting in terms of earthly authority. That's exactly what that is. Think of the persecuted church in China, or the horrible persecutions going on right now in Africa and certain places of Southeast Asia. It's going on now. The world always celebrates this because they hate to hear the truth. And so the fourth thing we've seen is Satan's attack on the church. Horrible persecutions throughout church history have silenced the voices of God's people for a time and in certain places. But the fifth thing we see in this passage is that Christ raises up his church. Hallelujah. Satan does not have the final word. You see it there in verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Christ always raises up his people. The church doesn't stay silent. She returns. Just think of communist China. Remember, there was a time when the church appeared to be completely defeated in China. The authorities, they actually gloated. You can find quotes from them gloating that Christianity was dead in their nation. They arrested Christians in great numbers, executed them and re-indoctrinated them, put them in prison camps, Horrible, horrible persecution. But now, more than 50 years later, the church has experienced a resurrection. The gospel is sweeping through China now with such power that some estimate there's more than 100 million Chinese Christians, and the government doesn't know what to do about it. They're actually afraid. Christ will always raise up his church. Throughout all of history, world kingdoms have come and gone, haven't they? I mean, think of one after another, kingdoms coming and going. The church remains, though. The constant is that Christ will build his church. He's going to save his people. He's going to keep us to the very end. And he will always raise up his church. But Christ doesn't only raise up his church in this world. Verses 12 and 13 show us that there is a day coming when Christ will take his church to heaven and judge the world. Remember that we're studying an interlude. What comes right after these verses, where we end today, is the seventh trumpet, which is the final judgment. So here what's happening in verses 12 and 13 is, well, let's read it. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Praise God. She longed to hear that voice from heaven calling us to come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's the rapture of the church, but it's not a secret one. Not secret. Everybody sees it. The church goes up and meets Jesus. And then he destroys his enemies. And then he comes back down and establishes judgment. And we'll see that next week. But the last thing we need to see this morning is that the life of these two witnesses, the church, is perfectly patterned on the life of Jesus himself. Remember that Christ preached the word. He did miracles. He encountered great resistance. And then when Jesus finished his ministry, Satan rose up against him and used earthly powers to put him to death. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended in a cloud and went to be with his Father in heaven. Beloved, we are to imitate Christ. God calls the church to be conformed to Christ, including his sufferings. For our sanctification and his glory, the cross before the crown, death before life. Let's preach the word, be faithful to Jesus. They can take our bodies, they can't take our souls. And let's go on holding on to him, knowing his love, loving him, no matter what happens. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you would even save such sinners as we are. We know that we deserve your curse, your eternal judgment, but you have poured out upon us the mercies, the abundant mercies of Jesus. We thank you, God, that you keep every promise that you've made. We pray that you help us to remain faithful, to see the things going on in our world, your world, the way that you yourself see them, that we might interpret things correctly, and that we do not have to fear, but can go forth with joy and with boldness and in faith, bringing glory to your name. In your name we pray. Amen.